2 Samuel chapter 9. Beginning at verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." He said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, have this curious ancient scene of men before us and their dealings and their actions. And yet it's not a tale just to be told and handed down. It is part of your word, your scripture, delivered to us. And so we ask that you would bless us as we read of ancient David and ancient Mephibosheth. But we live before the living Christ, and we must deal with our own days and our own lives. I pray that you would help us to see ourselves and you through these ancient stories. Bless us now in the reading and the preaching of your perfect and inerrant word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to be seated as we return to the story of David. David, who is in a settled and prosperous part of his life. David has finally got everything in hand after years of pursuit by Saul. He's come into Israel after being made king of one tribe, his own tribe of Judah, after 7 years of struggle with the remnants of Saul's house after Saul himself was dead. He came to be king over all the nation. All the opposition within Israel has been quieted. He's turned, even as we read in the chapter last week, he's turned to face the enemies outside of Israel. And everywhere he's turned, he has conquered. The city of Jerusalem, which was held by the Jebusites and resisted all attempts to take it before David, is now the city of David, his capital. He has built a palace, which is beautifully furnished. He has brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem. Tribute is flowing in from all of his neighbors who have either been conquered in battle or who have chosen the path of submission. It is truly a time of peace and prosperity for David. And in this place, sitting there in his palace, the man not only successful in the eyes of men, but the man who, as we saw in chapter 7, received tremendous covenant promises from God that his kingdom, his throne would be established forever. This one now says, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Well, some dutiful servant in the court of Saul pulls up Google and begins to look to see who they can find. Google finds Ziba, who used to work for Saul, and Ziba is ushered into the presence of the king, and the question is repeated to Ziba. "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba says, "Well, there is a fellow. He's not much of a fellow, he's a cripple, but he is a descendant of Saul. He's actually a son of Saul's son, Jonathan. And I know where he's living. He's living in this place called Lodabar." Well, one thing follows another, and before you know it, this crippled son, whose name is that wonderful tongue twister Mephibosheth, is brought into the presence of the king. Now take a moment and put yourself in the place of Mephibosheth, who prostrates himself before the king. That is, he in some way, we don't know how this man gets about. We're told twice in this chapter, we were told earlier in chapter 4, that he is crippled, that he's lame. I don't know if he's carried. I don't know if he's on crutches. I don't know how he gets about, but in some manner, before the king, he manages to throw himself on the ground, prostrate before David. Now put yourself there. What is going through Mephibosheth's mind and heart as he is before King David? My guess is that Mephibosheth is on the brink of abject terror. And why would Mephibosheth be absolutely terrified? Well, ask yourself, in this part of the world, this neighborhood, at this time, what happens when the old king is replaced by a new king? What is on the short list of things to be done? We can ask a couple of kings from this period of time. That is, if we just go a generation or two forward in the history of Israel, we can ask some of the future kings. You know, after David is king, Solomon will be king in Israel. And Solomon will have a son whose name is Jeroboam. And under Rehoboam, and then with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the contemporary, the kingdom will be split into two. There will be the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And in that northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam will be on the throne, and then he'll have a son named Nadab who will be on the throne after him. But that king, Nadab, will be killed by the next king whose name is Baasha. Baasha will kill King Nadab. And then what will be the first thing that he does when he becomes king in place of dead Nadab? Well, in 1 Kings 15, we're told, it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them. Which is to say, Jeroboam was the father of the king that he killed, like Saul was the father of Jonathan. Here's Mephibosheth. Or you could go on just the next generation. Baasha's king, he's followed by his son Elah. Elah has a servant in his household named Zimri, who's in charge of many chariots. Zimri fancied a promotion. Zimri said, "Why be in charge of the chariots if I could be in charge of everything? I think I'd like to be king." And so what does he do? He kills his king, and then he replaces him and puts himself on the throne. And what's the first thing about that he does? It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. And we could cite example after example, either from the scriptures or from the communities around them. This is what is done in these kinds of places and times. When you bump off the king, or the king gets bumped off and you find yourself sitting on his throne, often the thing that you do next is you say, "Now, who were his kids? Who were his grandkids? Who were his nephews? Is there any male connected to the dead king who might come knocking on the door applying for daddy's old job?" Kill them all. And here's Mephibosheth, who's been laying low in this nowhere town of Lodabar, and he gets a summons from the court of David that says, "The king would like to see you, the new king would like to see you. And so he cast himself prostrate before David. You say, well, yeah, but he doesn't need to be afraid because David said he wants to show kindness. That's what he said. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So he's got nothing to be worried about. I would remind you that when Herod, King Herod in Bethlehem, heard that there might be a rival king born in, he was in Jerusalem, there was a rival king born in Bethlehem, what did he say to the wise men? Go find him so that I too may come and worship him. He said nice things, but his intention was murderous. For Mephibosheth, nice words may mean nothing. May mean nothing. He may very well think, I am going to my doom. And so he casts himself prostrate in front of David. He stretches himself out face down, and he styles himself a dead dog. Styles himself your servant. But what does he hear? He hears this in verse 7. Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. I think if Mephibosheth had heard, I just wanted to say hello, no foul, no problem, I just wanted to see you and just let him go with no penalty, Mephibosheth would have counted himself a winner that day. But instead of not just not being killed and not just being pardoned for any outstanding debt that might have been accrued to the dead king's household, Mephibosheth essentially wins the lottery. Everything that belonged to your grandfather Saul, which would presumably be substantial estates, whether they have been folded into David's household or what, we're not sure who is in charge of them now, but they are credited to Mephibosheth. He is given a substantial staff in Ziba, who has 15 sons and 20 servants to serve him on those estates. And he really, in a sense, doesn't need them because he's going to be dining at the king's cafeteria for the rest of his life, at the king's table. He has gone from abject terror and poverty and fear and humiliation to a place of being lifted up, even as it says in verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Now, I have always read this chapter with the greatest warmth and the greatest positive feeling about how David has treated Mephibosheth. And I was surprised this week as I was in my study reading commentaries, which I'll never forget somebody describing, said commentaries are the lowest form of literature. They really are difficult to read at times, but you know, these scholars gather together this, that, and the other. And I was surprised to find that there have been many that have read this chapter in an entirely different light. They haven't seen something warm and kind here in David. It's odd how you might think how the same thing can mean radically different things depending on how you hear it. It's kind of like when a guy and a gal meet another gal, and one gal says to the other gal, you know, the color of your hair makes you look so young. And the guy thinks, what a charming compliment gal A just gave gal B. But another woman would say, oh, she just said, I know you dye your hair because you're trying to hide your age. You know, they hear something radically different. The guy, I thought it was a nice thing to say. And so I was surprised as I was reading other people's opinions of this chapter this week to see that other people hear something very different in this chapter. They read this chapter and they say, what's going on here is that David has discovered, he sought out and found the only potential rival left in the land, the last descendant of Saul, and he's essentially put the man under house arrest. You'll be at my table every day. I'll be able to keep an eye on you. And your son, Micah, will be on your estates, and I have hired Ziba and his family to work the estates, so I'll have an eye on them as well. some were not so cruel or so harsh in their assessment of David. They've said, David is fulfilling his covenant obligations. David made a covenant with Jonathan, and now he's fulfilling them. That is, he promised Jonathan that he wouldn't kill Jonathan's children, like kings do when they take the throne. And that's what's going on here. And then, of course, there are people like me who say, no, I think there's better things here than that. But I have a question for you. How do you know? If you were to pick up a commentary that said, well, it could be cold, hard power politics, I've isolated my rival, or it could be, you know, just dry duty, I've fulfilled my obligation, or somebody else who says, no, this is David acting graciously and lovingly to his this poor, misfortunate Mephibosheth. How do you know? How would you choose between these? Well, I want to tell you why I'm sticking with my warm and fuzzy view, and I think you should as well. It's based on two words. Two words. The first one is a tiny word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's just three letters. It's the word chesed. It's there in verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. It's translated in this chapter as kindness. In other chapters or other places in the Bible, it's translated as loving kindness, to give it a stronger sense. It's a small word, but it is a great and significant word. It is the word that is regularly used to designate covenant love. That is the affection that God feels for us in His covenant, or that marks other covenants. And it is the word that marked the covenant that David and Jonathan made together. You may recall back in 1 Samuel 20 when they made a covenant. Among other things, in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan had David swear that, in verse 15, you shall not cut off your loving kindness, same word, hesed, or chesed, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. The first reason I'm not going to read this as power politics or cold duty is because of how I read the relationship between Jonathan and David. It is, by my estimation, the best example of friendship, or particularly male friendship, in all of Scripture. They truly loved each other, not just because they were bros, but because they were both men of faith. They believed in the covenant God. Why else would Jonathan willingly surrender his own claim on the throne to David, as he does? Because he believes in God, who has chosen David as the Lord's anointed to supplant Jonathan's father Saul. And Jonathan is able to embrace that. And then Jonathan makes a covenant with David because they love each other. And that's what's being signaled here when each time that David speaks of it, he uses that word. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Verse 3, that I may show the kindness of God. Verse 7, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. Unless you think that friendship and that covenant between the men meant very little, something like a cold contract, unless you think that, you have to read this as more than David isolating a potential rival. Fact is, there are no rivals to David at this point. And if there were a rival to David at this point, it's not going to be a cripple. It's not going to be a man who is consistently defined as lame in both feet, nor is it going to be his little boy, as it says there, that he has a young son whose name was Micah. So the first reason that I read it the way I read it is the word, kindness or loving kindness. The second reason is for another word, which is really a not very clever way to refer to Christ. John calls Jesus Christ the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And He is the Word that is made flesh. And you cannot, or you ought not, I suppose you can, you ought not read this chapter. You really should not read any part of the Bible in isolation from Christ, but particularly in the story of David, which is larger, the story of David and Saul and their households. You really can't understand them well at all if you don't read them in terms of Christ. So, thinking of Christ, look again at our story. It is the story of the new king, David, who displaces the old king, Saul. And in this chapter, it is the descendant of Saul, Mephibosheth, that is before us. Think about these men. Think about what we have seen about these kings, the old king and the new king, and what they mean in the larger story of Scripture. Saul, King Saul, who is now dead, was that tremendously gifted king, covenant king of God's people. He had every endowment physically. He was a huge man. He was a head taller than all the rest. He was a good-looking man. He had a presence. He had all the gifts. He was endowed by the Spirit. He was chosen by lot. He was acclaimed by the people. He was victorious. In every way, he seemed to be equipped to be God's covenant king for His people. And he was their covenant king. But his fatal flaw is that he would not wait on the Lord. He would not wait before battles. He would not wait to take action. He would not wait on the Lord's prophet. And because he would not wait, he forfeited his kingdom. His kingdom was taken from him, and rather than be a blessing to his people, he becomes, in a sense, a curse. He leads his people into defeat and to death. He and Jonathan, beautiful Jonathan, he, Saul, Jonathan, Jonathan's brothers, lie dead on Mount Gilboa at the end of 1 Samuel. Well, this person, Saul, is a picture of Adam. Adam was the great endowed covenant king of God's people. With every, it would seem, every gift, every opportunity, everything that one would need, he was made with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, to use the language from the New Testament that talks about the way we were made. He's made in the image of God. He's in paradise. He has a beautiful wife, and he's set with God's authority over all creation. And yet he will not wait on God. Because he will not wait on God, he forfeits his kingdom. And rather than be a blessing to his people, he is a burden, he is a curse. And he brings not life, but death and destruction onto all his people. Well, after Saul comes David, the new king, who is defined by that beautiful expression, he was a man after God's own heart. And he's quite unlike Saul. Think about that moment of his greatest triumph when he faced Goliath, when he rather significantly refuses to go into battle wearing Saul's armor. He won't go into battle like Saul. He essentially goes into battle naked. I mean, he's not nude, but I mean, he's no armor at all, no sword, no shield, no spear, a stick and some stones. Oh, and absolute faith in the one true living God. And because he has absolute faith in the one true living God, he's able to slay the champion, the unconquerable hero, Goliath, the enemy that had the entire nation in terror and frozen day after day after day. Saul and his army sat still, unable, unwilling to face Goliath. And yet David, essentially equipped with nothing but faith, slays him inside of a minute. And then as David goes on, though he has been anointed the king by the prophet, and he has multiple opportunities to seize the kingdom from Saul, he says, I won't do it. I will not slay the Lord's anointed. He'll wait. He just waits on the Lord. Don't you see that David is plainly a picture of Christ? Christ who faces that enemy that none of us can defeat, death, frees us from the bondage of sin and death, while Adam and everyone in him is paralyzed before death, as Saul and his army were paralyzed before Goliath, so Christ comes forward and He saves. He slays death. By dying and rising, He's victorious over death. And yet Christ will never seize His kingdom. He waits upon the Lord. You remember Him in the wilderness? Satan comes and tempts Him. Why are you waiting to eat? Just turn these stones into bread. Prove yourself. Exert yourself. Show your glory. Jump off this tower. Angels will catch you. Oh, no. I'll just wait. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And He waits upon His Father. David is a picture of Christ, as Saul is a picture of Adam. So then, who is Mephibosheth? What is he a picture of? Here he is, the son of Saul, or the grandson of Saul, but we can say the son of Saul. And his king is dead. He is, by all thinking of that day, a rival or an enemy of David, because Saul's household was at war with David's household. He's prostrate before the victorious King David. And there he finds grace. He finds grace. He finds not just pardon, not just forgiveness. He finds abundance. He's not just relieved of the burden of being of the wrong house. He's brought into David's house. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. You realize that if when Mephibosheth was lying on the floor in front of him, if David had just glanced over to one of his mighty men and said, "Take him outside and kill him," no one would have blinked. No one would have thought that amiss. That's what you do. He's in the wrong house. But David says, "Oh, no. Get up. Don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear from me. I've got a place for you at my table. You are to live as my son." Beloved, if Saul is Adam and David is Christ, you and I are Mephibosheth. We are descendants of Adam by nature. We are condemned in Adam. We have Adam's sin and we have added to Adam's sin. We have no claim on the new king. We have no standing before him. We are by nature enemies. And yet, what is our lot in the Lord Jesus Christ? We eat at his table as one of the king's sons. We are Mephibosheth. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5. Verses 6 and 10 and 11. Listen to these words that he describes, that he used to describe us. While we were still helpless, you might say crippled, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. He'll go on in Romans 8 to say that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Beloved, when you read this chapter, you're not reading shrewd politics on David's part. And you're not reading cold duty. You're reading about God's grace. You're reading about the gospel. Christian, you're reading about yourself. We should say, in fact, I almost wish I could make a bumper sticker. I am Mephibosheth. Nobody will know what it means, but maybe they'll ask. I am Mephibosheth. I'm from Lo-Debar. You know what Lo-Debar means literally in Hebrew? No thing. Lo means no. Debar is the Hebrew word for thing or word. He's from nowhere. He's crippled. He's helpless. He has no dignity. He has no standing. He has no right. He essentially is a criminal. He has his only claim. What does he say to David? I'm a dead dog. I'm a dead dog. I am Mephibosheth. Beloved Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, you are Mephibosheth with no claim. And yet, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been raised up. You have been sat at the table of the King where you eat daily. This is the gospel we have received. By God's grace, this is the gospel we carry into the world. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You because we are all, by nature, Mephibosheths. We have nothing, and yet in the Lord Jesus Christ we have everything. We are helpless cripples. We are as dead dogs. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are upright. We are alive. We are not just restored to dignity. We are given glory. Father, we worship You and praise You for Your grace. We pray that we would know it, we would see it, we would walk in it. We pray, Father, that by Your grace, we would preach it to the world around us, that we may call the dead dogs, that we may call the prostrate cripples from a place of terror before You, which they either have or ought have, to a place of joy in Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.